preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
Beautiful message. So true. God is good. So good to see you all this morning. Good to be in the Lord's house and to be able to preach His holy, infallible word. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. If you will remember, last Sunday we stopped at verse 18. And so we normally would just pick up from verse 19 on, but in January, the first sermon that I preached in January, I preached on that text from verses 19 through 26, that wonderful text where he says in verse 23, "For I am pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ." And he said, In verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What a tremendous passage of scripture that is. And I could honestly preach that again and it'd be wonderful. It's a message worth repeating. But I felt led of the Lord just to go ahead and skip that passage since we have already dealt with that not just so long ago, and to go into verse 27. And remember that Paul is penning this letter. He penned this letter, not writing from a palace, but writing from a prison. He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2 years. And he writes to the church at Philippi, and he tells them in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, and may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's our verse of the month. Verse 28 says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." I want to speak to you this morning on this thought: conduct consistent with the gospel. Conduct that is consistent with the glorious gospel of Christ. You may be wondering, what do the Christians of first century Philippi have in common with Christians like us living in the 21st century? Well, both are treated as marginalized minorities. Both are treated as insignificant in their society. Both first century and 21st century Christians live in societies that are driven by the values that contradict and conflict with what God's Word says. Now, I am not an overly pessimistic person, by no means. But if you are halfway paying attention to the drift of how things are going in our world and in our society and the direction that our world is headed, it seems like things are coming apart faster than we can even keep up with. One cannot help but have an uneasy feeling as we see things that once stood firm on a solid foundation being torn apart. Oh, thankfully that when we look at things from a global perspective, when we look at things globally, we are encouraged that the church is growing even in nations that were once thought to be completely closed off to the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, you may be surprised to know that Iran, which is the seat of Islamic State, is one of the fastest growing nations in Christianity. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in Iran with an average annual growth rate of 5.2%. Then we think about China, communist China. The number of Chinese Christians have increased dramatically over the years. In 1949, there were about 4 million Chinese Christians. In 2015, it was estimated that there were 100 million Chinese Christians. The growth rate there is 7% each year. Yet despite this, and many times, honestly, because of this, followers of Jesus who live in societies that are dominated by Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and even communism experience social rejection. They experience political oppression and even at times violent persecution. But here's the thing. We are seeing more and more in countries that were once molded by the convictions of those who follow Christ, now showing signs of societal moral decay like we've never seen before. The decay looks so bad, we cannot help but wonder, is it beyond repair? We're troubled by the things that we see. As it seems, the Western world has become so soft that it no longer has the self-discipline. It no longer has the courage to resist the tidal waves of evil that are sweeping our Western world. It seems that the social atmosphere is being controlled by those who are claiming that truth is just relative. That there is no such thing as absolute truth. And these people who believe such things are becoming less and less tolerant of us who do believe in such things as absolute truths. And so knowing what we are seeing with our own eyes today, it is very plain to see that people who are serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ will soon find themselves in a misunderstood, despised minority that is surrounded by a society that is very cold toward them at best, downright hostile at worst to those who genuinely love the Lord Jesus. Now, it may seem to be a cold way to encourage you this morning, but we must be reminded that this is not the first time in history that people who take the Lordship of Christ seriously have been misunderstood. It is not the first time in our world's history that we are seeing this increase of persecution. Just consider, for example, the city of Philippi in the Eastern Roman Empire during the reign of the nutcase emperor Nero. Of course, remember Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned there in Philippi some 10 years prior to him writing this letter to the church. Philippi was a Roman colony. And being a Roman colony, they were fiercely loyal to Rome. And they were extremely intolerant of any activity that bore any resemblance of disloyalty to Caesar. And so such a culture created a difficult environment for the devout believers who would not bow the knee to Caesar, but would only bow their knee to Christ. And so we can plainly see the similarities of first century Philippi and the Christians living in 21st century. Our culture is more and more demanding us that we bow our knee to what they believe is right. You've seen these folks At these protests, the BLM movement, all of this, they ask these folks, hey, you bow your knee. You bow down. Sometimes even getting police officers to bow the knee. Hey, listen, that's a growing thing. I'm thankful to be called an American. I'm proud to be an American citizen. But here's the thing. My loyalties to Christ exceed my loyalties to America. So knowing this, when we don't conform to the mold of how they want to conform us into, there will be times that we will be called un-American. How many of y'all heard that? If you don't do this and this and this, well, you're just unpatriotic. You're un-American. But listen, if I am going to be qualified, here's my qualifier. I want to be called a Christian American, not an American Christian. My loyalty to Christ exceeds my loyalty to a nation. So Paul helps us and encourages us how to live in a society that is ever increasing in its hostility to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice here is that there is a word about Christian conduct. Christian conduct. Verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. I know you would agree with me this morning that Christianity is very vital to any nation, right? Christianity is vital. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Christianity is vital. Also, Christianity is vocal. Christianity, the gospel, is a gospel of words. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Christianity is also vocal, but it's also very important to understand that Christianity is also visual. It is something that is to be seen. It is something that must be lived out for the public's viewing. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let your lights show shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hey, listen, one of the greatest weapons we have to be used against our ancient enemy, Satan, is not a stirring sermon. It is not a powerful Christian book, but rather our greatest weapon that we have against our ancient enemy, it is believers who consistently live holy, Christ-like lives for the world to see. We notice the phrase in verse 27, he says, let your conduct be. That phrase there comes from one single Greek verb that at its core means citizen or citizenship. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Paul uses this word again in chapter 3 where he says, he reminds them, your citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul was reminding them that their thoughts and behavior was not limited to or dictated by what was acceptable in Philippi. Now again, Philippi had the distinction of being a Roman colony, even though Rome was 4,000 miles away from Philippi. And it kind of shows you the massive extent of the Roman Empire. Philippi was a Roman colony, and such colonies considered themselves little Romes. And they took great pride in this. And therefore they gave their allegiance, all of their allegiance, to Rome and to the emperor of Rome. They were very careful to be subordinate to the state. They didn't want to do anything that would mess up the benefits of being a Roman citizen, help them with in society. And so the citizens of Philippi were known for their dedication to the government, to the state. And so what Paul is saying to them is this. He says, hey, I know that as citizens of Philippi, you are so devoted to the honor of your human kingdom, but how much more should believers be devoted to the kingdom of Christ? So Paul reminds them that they have a much higher, much holier responsibility than just being good citizens of Philippi. They are citizens of heaven. And so Paul charged them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He challenged them to live as faithful citizens of heaven. He is reminding them that they have a connection with a much more glorious city than Rome. That they have a connection with a city where the ruler of the whole universe sits enthroned. And he says, because of this, knowing your citizenship is in heaven, you better show it. Your behavior better show it. If you have been saved, you better live like it. As I said, the greatest weapon that the church has against the enemy is spiritual integrity. Living out spiritual integrity. The church's greatest testimony before the lost world is spiritual integrity. Listen, beloved, the church cannot live beneath its message. The church cannot live beneath its theology. And for so long, sadly, that is what has happened. When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and live in such a way that they do not show any reverence whatsoever for the Lord, they don't show any reverence for the church, for His church, what happens is that they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel, and it lessens the impact of the gospel to the world. Paul says that you must live your life to the highest standard. He says, whether I am with you or not, you must live as a citizen of heaven. Oh, friend, listen to me. When the lost world looks at the church and does not see holiness, when the lost world sees Christians and does not see this thing of purity, sees the church no different. And what happens is it weakens the message of the gospel. I think today, many reasons why the church has been mocked and ridiculed is because of this, that we have become people with no spiritual integrity. We claim to believe the Bible, but we don't live out the Bible in our public life. And Paul says to them, that's not the way it ought to be. I think it would be helpful to be reminded of just what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the truth that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day according to Scriptures. It is a message that Paul says that describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But the point being is this. Those who belong to Christ, those who have been saved, should demonstrate that power. How? By their changed lives. This is why Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. He is a new creation. He has been changed. from the inside out. And it matters how you live your Christian life out in public. Robert Ingersoll, an infidel who was notorious for his attacks on the Bible, he had a godly aunt that he just loved. He once sent her a copy of one of his books, and in the fly leaf of that book he wrote, "If all Christians had lived like my Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would have never been written." Wow. I wonder this morning, are you being a shining light? Are you being a shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we see a word about Christian conduct. Notice, secondly, we see a word about Christian cooperation. Christian cooperation, verse 27, in the middle part, he says that you stand fast in one spirit. Oh, listen, Paul longs to see. And if he cannot see them, if he's not released from prison, he at least longs to hear that the believers at Philippi are stand fast, are standing firm. He encourages them again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, hey, I want you to stand fast in the Lord. That word stand fast refers to holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. Regardless of what comes your way, you're going to stand your ground. The word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs, even to the point of death. Of course, we know Paul is using this word here, encouraging believers to hold fast to what they believe. Listen, you're going to be tempted in these days, in the days to come, to change your belief. Paul wants them to hold fast to what they believe without compromise. It's very interesting with this wording here, this standing fast, is both a positive and a negative. When you stand fast for God, you at the same time are standing against Satan. When you stand for truth, it means that you are standing against falsehoods and lies. When you stand for righteousness, it automatically is saying that you are standing against sin. Listen, this is why Christians in our culture are looked down upon. Because they know if we stand for something, if we stand for for truth, that in essence we are standing against them or against the falsehoods. So Paul tells them to stand fast. 1 Corinthians 16, he says this, stand fast in the faith. Be strong, be brave. He tells the Thessalonians to stand fast in the Lord. He says to stand fast to all the things that you were taught. So Paul encouraged them, he exhorted them to stand fast. And he knew that this would not be an easy thing. He knew that they were experiencing increased opposition and increased pressure to conform to the standards of Rome. But he knew that they could do this by standing fast. He knew that they could do this by not straddling the fence. Oh no, you cannot. Listen, I'm thankful that I've never been a fence straddler. It's just not my nature to be. But I'm going to tell you right now, it would sure is becoming harder and harder for people to be a fence straddler. It's becoming harder and harder for you to be so indecisive. And to be honest with you, fence straddlers are one of the worst cowards there are. I mean, at least the people who are on the other side of the fence are brave enough to go over there. Oh, listen, you cannot stand fast for the Lord by being a fence straddler. You cannot stand fast for the Lord by being a compromiser. So my, what a word for us today, that we are living in unprecedented days for our country, seeing the things that we're seeing in our Western world, living in days where people who claim to be ultra-tolerant are absolutely vehemently intolerant to those who oppose their views. We're living in days of the cancel culture. We're living in days of where certain people who don't like your platform, who have power, they'll just censor you or ban you. And because of this, because of what we're seeing, many individual Christians are beginning to waver in their faith. Many churches are contemplating abandoning those things that they believed. Christian schools and Christian colleges are, if this Equality Act is passed, or the really Inequality Act, if it's passed, there's legislation already in the works that will make it very hard for you to take a stand for what you have believed upon. Hey, listen to me. We need some Daniels today. We need some Daniels who will not bow. They will not bend. We need some Elijahs who will not bend the knee to Baal. I talked to our state representative yesterday, Stephen Meeks, and he assured me that there are bills getting ready to be passed in our state house that are going to be resistant to the push of the Biden administration on this gender issue and all these things. I told Stephen, I said, hey, you just keep resisting. Keep resisting. And that's what we ought to do. We resist. They push against us. We don't bow down. We stand firm. That's what Paul's saying. You say, well, Brother Wade, that sounds like rebellion. Hey, listen, you know there's not all rebellion is bad. Not all rebellion is wrong. Was Moses wrong for not listening to Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, no, you can't go? Was he disobeying Pharaoh? No, his ultimate authority was God. That is our ultimate authority. Stand fast, he says, in what? In one spirit. One spirit. God's spirit is our powerful protector in whom we can stand strong. It is the spirit of God who is our divine guardian, who gives us the backbone to stand. And I tell you what, there's one thing that the Spirit will do when you are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. It subdues our instinctive nature of wanting to do our own thing. Verse 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. It's this thing of unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here Paul is thinking in terms of a military strategy. And he's painting a picture of an advancing line of Roman soldiers with their long shields forming both a seamless wall that is before them and a roof over their heads to help protect them against the arrows that will be flying. Paul's point, and a point that they would easily grasp and understand the picture that he's painting here. His point is to them is, don't let the opposition divide you. Instead, let the pressures from your opponents draw you together in deeper and stronger unity. Hey, listen, striving together in the church means that we're playing on the same team. And Paul says that we should be striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. Listen, genuine unity of any sort, working as a team must have, listen, a team must have what? A purpose. And our purpose is for striving together for the faith of the gospel. So therefore, you cannot do that when you're bickering with one another. You cannot do that when there is backbiting and so forth, everyone trying to push their own agenda. Have you ever seen a talented basketball team lose game after game because players were trying to do their own thing? Now, that's not the case for the Razorbacks right now, right? 11 winning games in a row. But oh, how many churches have struggled over the years because they have 50 or 100 different members working against one another. Oh, beloved, we as a church have but one reason to strive together. We have but one reason that we should play as a team, and that is for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of truth, as well as the preservation and defense of the gospel. Jude in verse 3 tells us the church must earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Hey, listen, to do this, we must not only work together in unity behind one singular purpose, and that is the gospel. We must also do this with boldness and fearlessness and with great courage. And that brings us to our last point. We see a word about Christian courage. I love the first part of verse 28. Paul says, "And in not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Paul knew that they would continue to face opposition. Paul knew that they would continue to face persecution. And in verse 30, he reminds them that they are engaged in the same conflict that I have. And now hear that I still have, and you hear that I still have. He says to them, hey, listen, I too am a veteran in this spiritual battle. You know this firsthand. He closed his letter to the Galatians with this thought. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And these marks that he's talking about no doubt include the beating that he and Silas endured before the Philippians' eyes 10 years previously that Acts chapter 16 records for us. And so he encourages them, yes, you have opponents. Guess what? So do I. But listen to me, is what Paul's saying. Listen to me, you don't need to be terrified. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear. And so since Paul called on these saints in Philippi to stand fast and to not fear, the Holy Spirit says to us, don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. Look your enemies in the eye and tell them there's nothing that you can do to me that's going to harm me. If you kill me, hey, to die is gain. Yes, the God-hating liberals want any Christian influence to be reduced until there are no longer any voice of opposition. As a matter of fact, if you want to know why governments hate Christianity so much, that's the reason. It's because Christians believe that there always is a higher authority than any king or government. They know that Christians will not bow the knee. And so they can try to reduce the influence, reduce the voice. They have the power. And they will continue to do so to seek to silence us. And as those days come, listen, we must not be terrified. No, we have nothing to fear. As I said, what are they going to do to us? Kill us? sent us to heaven for eternity. But listen to me, how can we gain such courage knowing that we are citizens of heaven? Here's how. Knowing that we are citizens of heaven gives us a glimpse of victory still ahead. Yes, right now it seems that the enemies of the church have the upper hand. The current persecution going on around the world and even seemingly starting here in the Western world. But notice it's a foreshadow of a radical reversal that is to come. Notice in the middle part of verse 28, which is to them a proof of perdition. A proof of perdition. Paul is saying that the rage that they have against the gospel, the rage that they have against Christians, it marks them as people who are heading for eternal destruction. But notice, on the other hand, their faithfulness would serve as a sure sign of their salvation. The last part of verse 28 says this, "But to you of salvation, and that from God." So as persecution comes, it's going to earmark those who are eternally doomed. But it's also going to mark those who have been saved. Verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's amazing here, twice Paul says, on behalf of Christ or for his sake. Hey, listen, if you have been granted on behalf of Christ, on behalf of Christ's sake to believe in him, you have been granted also to suffer for his sake. The phrase there, "for to you it has been granted," the word granted, it is this word we get our word grace from. We know what grace is. Grace is what? Grace is divine favor in spite of what we deserve. And our amazement of the divine grace that has been lavished on us is really further magnified as we are reminded that the gifts of grace we have received are for the sake of Christ. That God's gift of grace come into our lives not because we deserve them, no, but because God loves his Son Jesus for his sake, lavishes grace on people like you and me who are undeserving. And so he says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him." And I love what he says there in verse 28 in the last part. He says, "But to you of salvation, that from God." In other words, we cannot claim any credit whatsoever for the faith, salvation that comes by grace is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Listen, do you understand this morning what a privilege it is to believe in him? The grace that it is, the glory that it is to be able to say that you believe in him. But notice also the last part of verse 29, "but also to suffer for his sake." Do you equally understand the privilege it is if we are able to suffer for him? Now, it's one thing to be told that our faith to believe doesn't come from us, rather it is granted as a gift to us. But to understand that my faith comes from God encourages my assurance. But we can believe that our suffering also is a gift of God's grace. That's hard for us to comprehend. We can see the grace of salvation and the faith that he bestows us with, but how do we see suffering as a gift of grace? Well, think about Paul's suffering. Think about the marks he received, the beatings that he received, the shipwrecks, and all of these things. Can these really be received as tokens of God's grace? Yes, they can. Listen, suffering for Christ's sake is a gift. It is a gracious gift, just as it is a gift for us to believe. It is also a grace for us to suffer. Why is it a grace for us to suffer? Why is it a gift for us to suffer for Christ? Well, first of all, it assures you of your salvation. If you are to suffer for Christ, whether that be just socially, receiving some persecution, or even for your life, it assures you that you have been saved. Again, Paul said, hey, it marks them, those who bring about persecution, it marks them as being eternally doomed, but it marks you as being eternally saved. And there's one thing about persecution that has a way of separating those who have been truly saved and those who have not. Because when pressure comes, those who have not truly been saved do not have the wherewithal, don't have the stamina to stand. So persecution, it separates the sheep from the goats, as Jesus taught. Why is persecution a gift? Why is suffering a gift of grace? Because it assures you of your salvation. It also provides brighter hope of heaven. It strengthens the church, believe it or not. Suffering for Christ strengthens the church. It wins the lost. Suffering for the sake of truth, being abused. Listen, it is no punishment. As Paul says, it is a grace gift. It has been grace to you, and that's hard for us to understand in our modern American society. But just as believing is a grace gift, suffering for Christ is also a grace gift. And should it come to that, to some point, whether how far it goes, I don't know. I say, bring it on. And I'm not out there looking for it. I'm not out there looking for persecution. But here's the thing. If I'm going to live a holy life, if I'm going to live a life that is befitting of the gospel of Christ, I won't have to look for it. It'll find me. And when it does, I'll be able to say like those martyrs of old who were burned at the stake or imprisoned, I'll be able to say, if I had 1 million lives, I'd give them all for Christ. Hey, listen, the days ahead, it may be for us hard to kind of soak in, but Paul tells us there's nothing for you to be afraid of, nothing to be terrified of. God is going to take care of his children. He is going to take care of his children. He is going to strengthen his church. And really, when I see this thing of persecution taking place, to me, it's a sign that the church is growing. And because they see it as a threat, they're trying to hold back their influence. It's kind of like in the days of Pharaoh, when the children of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, Pharaoh looked out and he saw all the Jews. He said, oh man, they have so many here that they could rise up against us. We're going to have to do something to kind of solve that problem. So he issued out that edict of having every male child that was born, Hebrew boy, thrown into the Nile River. The same aspect of today. So when you see this persecution taking place, it's because they see that there is a growing number of people who are coming to faith in Christ. I was reading just this morning in France, about 15,000 Muslims convert to Christianity every year. 15,000 in France alone every year convert from Muslim to Christianity. Folks, listen to me. In the end, the gospel is victorious. In the end, the gospel is victorious. That is where our hope is at. Not in our earthly citizenry. Our hope is in our heavenly country, where our Lord sits on the throne, and he always shall be. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray, Lord, that this message today has been a help. I pray, Lord, that you would tie up all the loose ends that I no doubt have left in my delivery. But Lord, I pray as we consider this text and really meditate on this message for the remainder of this day and even in the week to come, to make sure that we look at our life, to make sure that our lifestyle, our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Father, I pray that if there is not this unity, if there is not this oneness of striving together, working as a team for the advancement of the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would bring that about. Lord, we do not want our church just to move in circles in these days. Father, we want to be making advancements for the kingdom. And to do that, Lord, we know that we have to be in unity, striving together, working together as a team for the faith of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you give us courage to do so. Lord, help us to stand fast. Lord, help us. We know that if the drift continues in this particular direction, we're going to be tested. Lord, give me the strength. And Lord, if I am tested, Lord, I will count it as a gift. Lord, if there's anybody here that's never been saved, Father, I pray that you draw them to your Son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray that you grant them the faith to believe and the faith to follow. Father, we love you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. Oh, I pray that this message would pierce our hearts. As I said in the prayer, that we would meditate upon this throughout the remainder of the day, and that we would pray the kingdom of God be advanced even in this hostile culture that we're living in. And I do want to say that if you're here and if you would like to talk with me about anything that I have preached, or if you want to me to share with you in a personal way the gospel message, you feel like the Lord's dealing with your heart about being saved, I'd love to visit with you out there in the foyer and pray with you and so forth. But I pray that you have a great rest of the day and a great week to come. We're going to end the service with a song, Oh Worship.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying.